Father, thank you for the joy of gathering together as brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus. Thank you for so many wonderful truths we've considered as we've sung praises to you this morning. Thank you for the written, inerrant, infallible word that we've been given from heaven by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And now, Lord, give us your Holy Spirit so that together the eyes of our hearts will be opened, and that together we will confess you as King and God and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I've been feeling a little bit nostalgic because my classmates from Covenant College gathered together on Lookout Mountain to celebrate the 40th anniversary of our bachelor's degree program. I wasn't able to go there, but I've been going down memory lane. Covenant was a rather small school, about 500 students. We all had meals together and lots of good times together. And of course, when you come into the dining hall, the sweethearts are jockeying for position to make sure that you can sit down next to that special someone. And we were always jealous of Alan. Alan would come almost every morning with a testimony about the Word. He would say sometimes, "I had such a great time in the Word this morning. The Word was so powerful to me, I could hardly get out of it. I was so busy with the Word this morning that I almost missed breakfast." And the girls would gush, "Oh, Alan, what a man of God you are." And of course, he had to agree. A couple of weeks later, I got to visit Alan in his room, and over his bed was a big sign, "The Word." And I realized that Alan was spending time in a Word that I hadn't quite anticipated. Nor did those girls. Another funny thing about Alan was he became a prayer warrior during exam week. And he would pray to God for total recall. And one time I talked to Alan and I said, "You know, total recall means you remember the things you read in the book or the things you heard in the lecture. But Alan, I noticed a lot of times you're never even in the lecture." So Alan was praying for total recall. And if God answered Alan's prayer, it was by sheer mercy as a miracle from heaven. As we step into Daniel chapter 2, we find our boys desperate for mercy. The sentence of death is upon them. Verse 18, Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. In verse 5, there was an amazing utterance from the king's mouth to say that if you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses laid to ruins. And I'm sure that happy thought was banging along in their brains for days and days and days. This was a very difficult situation. The first time I left the United States of America, I went to Africa. And in December of 1980, I found myself in Uganda. Idi Amin had just left about 6 months before the Tanzanians showed him the way out. And the country was still in a great turmoil. They chopped off the head of that chicken, but trouble was still running around in a very big way. It wasn't unusual for us to walk through the streets of Kampala and see dead bodies along the side of the road. There was, understandably, a 5 o'clock curfew, and we didn't have to be compelled to get in the house by 5 o'clock and lock the door, because that's usually when the shooting started. We stayed in an orphanage, which was also a church. And it was surprising to me when I was just arriving there that one of the leaders said, "Tonight, we're going to pray all night long." Well, growing up in comfortable California, prayer meetings never lasted that long. In fact, pushing 1 hour would have been the limit. But as the shots were firing and as the trouble was intensifying, we had no water, we had no electricity. Praying all night long seemed like a really good idea. And we did it a couple of times every week. And it seems to me that the level of your desperation is going to fuel up the level of your devotion. And that's what's going on here. These young men being dragged into a foreign land are now being told, "You're about to become body parts. You're about to be disassembled by King Nebuchadnezzar. He has a plan for you." Remember that song, "This is the air I breathe, your holy presence living in me, my daily bread, your very word, and I'm desperate for you. I'm lost." The first time I heard this song, I was pastoring a church in Almaty, and the worship team just sang along beautifully as we've done this morning. But I have to tell you, when I heard and tried to vocalize these words, I was mad. "What do you mean I'm desperate? What do you mean I'm lost? Oh yeah, I'm not perfect, but come on. I'm not a total mess up, am I?" And I was too proud to really sing this song. I liked a few of the lines, but getting down there to that lost and desperate, I don't know that. Well, then I got cancer and a few other exciting things happened. And I realized I might not be so wise and so powerful after all. And Daniel and these boys are coming under a sentence of death. And I'm trying in different ways to accent to you how serious this problem is. Like Peter, in the midst of the storm, climbing out of the boat and looking and walking to Jesus. But the difference is, their gaze didn't get distracted. And they come now to the living God with a zeal for prayer, under the sentence of death, believing that he knows not only an interpretation, but he even knows the dream itself. As Paul wrote, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd receive the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And so they gathered under that sentence, but with a promise of life. Verse 17, they went to the house and made it known to Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah. Not those Babylonian names anymore, but as they really were called and commissioned by God. And when you think about my friend Alan, who prayed 40 years ago for total recall, if he passed that exam, it was going to be by the sheer mercy of God. And if God answered these prayers, it would be indeed by that same mercy. Not because they deserved it, not because they figured out all these things, but because the God of heaven was the hearer and the answerer of those prayers. And so you can see a little chart reminding us of what those names meant. They weren't calling them by their Babylonian names. They were remembering, God is my judge. Who is like God? God is gracious. God is my helper. And as they came together there in Babylon, they weren't studying the chicken entrails. They weren't looking at dreams and visions and omens and magic and sorcery and astrology. They were calling on the name of the living God. They were believing that there was a God in heaven who by grace and mercy could reveal himself. You see a little comparison there, these words we throw around in church. Mercy is that God does not give us what we deserve. And grace is that God does give us what we don't deserve. And so they're calling upon the name of this God. They're not pagans pleading to some mysterious, distant deity, but they're covenant children, born of the promise, alive in the Spirit. Even as Paul compares the Thessalonians to their neighbors, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. The king of the earth may have forgotten his dream, but Daniel and the boys knew that the God of heaven would remember. Even though no human could interpret it, the Lord could reveal it. And so they stood on the promise of their prophet Jeremiah, who knew that God had plans for them, plans not to destroy them, that you will call upon me and pray to me and I'll hear you, and you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And so they came desperate for mercy. And if we're telling this book of Daniel, we might now jump from here to the dream, because we say, what happened? But in the interval, and indeed in the central part of chapter 2, we now hear the most important thing, and that is the delight in the mercy of God, the praise for him who reveals the dream. The biblical author is in no rush to get to the minor point of what the dream means. He wants us now to linger in the major point of who is the maker of that dream and how he, by mercy, has revealed himself to them. Because the book of Daniel is primarily a book about the God of Daniel. And so what these guys now do is express their complete relief that God heard their prayers. What an amazing answer. In that desperate moment, having now called upon God, he answered and he gave to them not only the interpretation, but the dream itself. And so they honor him, first of all, as the God of wisdom and power. You see it in verses 19 and 20. It's a good reminder, isn't it, that prayer begins with adoration, of declaring this God and his goodness and wonder and love. And the two attributes of their praise is the very thing that Babylon thought they had the market on. Babylon thought they were the wisest people and the most powerful people. And in the midst of this, these boys understand that the God of heaven is the one who owns wisdom and all power. And so they begin to praise him for all that he has revealed to them. Charles Spurgeon tells a story about a woman who, she said, as he was trying to introduce her to Jesus, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if the Lord saves me, he shall never hear the end of it." And that's the heart of these boys. God answered their prayer. And they were gushing with praise and thankfulness for all that he had done, in contrast to the endless flattery that surrounded Nebuchadnezzar from all of his astrologers and wizards and sorcerers and enchanters. Now these guys are giving the sincere praise. They're entering into heaven itself to him who sits upon the throne and is surrounded by the praise of angels and saints for eternity. Indeed, chapter 2, verse 10, the Chaldeans had said, "There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh." What is this? It's the confession of the failure of their own faith, the confession of the bankruptcy of their own belief. They've caught themselves in the cul-de-sac of human thought from which there is no way to escape. But now we're told there's a God in heaven who has all wisdom. There's a God in heaven who has all power. Tozer has written, "The idea of God as infinitely wise is at the root of all truth. Wisdom, among other things, is the ability to develop perfect and devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning, so there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relationship to all, and is thus able to work toward predestined goals with flawless precision. All God's acts are done in perfect wisdom, first for his own glory, and then for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest time. And all of his acts are as pure as they are wise, and as good as they are wise, and as pure. Not only could his acts not be done better, a better way to do them could not be imagined. As infinitely wise, God must work in a manner not to be improved upon by finite creatures. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." This powerful Nebuchadnezzar thought that he held the world in his hands. How he's reminded, even in a couple of chapters, that he himself is held in the hand of the living God. Even Nebuchadnezzar will confess, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will, and among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand." But how much more, brothers and sisters, how much more do we now in Christ see beyond what even Daniel and the boys saw as they kneeled before this God? Remember, they said, "There's no God dwelling among flesh." Isn't that exactly what we've now beheld? Don't we know the truth of the gospel that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and that Word became flesh? And we've beheld the glory, the wisdom, the truth, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we delight in God and his wisdom. But we also delight in the fact that he gives this wisdom. Look at verse 21. He changes the times and the season. What he's saying here is that God is now giving that wisdom to us and to the peoples of the earth. God wants the earth to survive until he's gathered in all of his elect. God wants the sunshine of his grace to fall upon even the just and the unjust. God is merciful to all people. The proverb says it's the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search them out. God wants to reveal in practical ways how you can finish your master's and your PhD and everything else. He's the giver of wisdom. He's the giver of insight so that we can know him as the all-wise God who is our God. But we understand here that the wisdom comes from him. It's revealed by God. It's not deserved. It's not saying, well, if you sit long enough in church, you'll get some more wisdom. No, it's not a matter of us making points with God, joining something, doing something. It's a gift from God. And God in his sovereign mercy will reveal that. But sometimes the monarchs of the earth act like monarchs simply because they are monarchs. But somebody has, in a fun way, sort of said, until they get cancer or acid indigestion or nausea, they tend to think they're far above the common lot of humanity who can be deleted at will. God is God. In 1715, Louis IV of France died. And if you know that empire, it was one of the most magnificent in Europe at the time. His court was amazing. He said on more than one occasion to the French people, I am the state. So you can see Louis definitely had all power invested in himself. And his funeral was spectacular. In fact, it was held in a massive cathedral. He was in a gold coffin. The only light in the room was a big candle shining from that coffin. And at one point, at the moment of his message, the bishop stood up and he walked over to the candle and blew it out and said, "Only God is great." You see, we try to put ourselves in position to say, I'm worthy of whoever I am, whatever I am. But it's God as the giver of wisdom and of power. And in verse 23, we see the gift given to Daniel as he praises God, the God of his fathers, for having revealed the king's dream. He had responded to that specific invitation of Jeremiah, who says, call to me and I will answer you. I'll tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that we're not Daniel. We're not living in literal Babylon. We're not under an empire far away in the present country of Iraq or Iran, where these guys were located long ago. But we know the God of Daniel. We're invited into fellowship to commune with him. Someone has said the divine origin of wisdom means that at its foundation, wisdom is not a lesson to be learned, but a relationship to be enjoyed. Daniel's wisdom, contrary to that of the learned Babylonian astrologers, did not come from books of dreams, interpretation. Instead, it came from a conversation, a prayer with God himself. And so you see it again, verse 30. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of anything in Daniel of himself, but by the grace of God. We're invited in the book of Proverbs, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. So what is the key to wisdom? The key to wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The key to wisdom is the knowledge of God. And I'm hoping you, mainly students and professors, are thinking to yourself, is this what I'm doing? Am I calling on the name of the Lord? Am I trusting and knowing that no matter how many books I've read or no matter how many courses I've taken, if God doesn't build the house, we labor in vain? It's God from heaven who opens the way of wisdom and the way of power. Thirdly, having received the wisdom, now we make it known. That's the Christian life, isn't it? To whom much has been given, much will be expected, declared, responsible. And we have been entrusted with God's wisdom. We have been given the opportunity to make him known. And we see two things here. We see a nobody who becomes somebody. That's in verses 24 through 26. Daniel, now having received the answer to their prayers, the interpretation of the dream and the knowledge of the dream itself, goes to Arioch, this one who is some kind of a courtsman in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And you notice there, as it was read by Gail earlier, that Arioch basically wants to take the power of it for himself. He says, hey, I found this guy. But of course it was Daniel that had come to him. But Daniel's not worried about the credit here. But it's very human temptation to take it for ourselves. But he goes to Nebuchadnezzar. It almost looks like Nebuchadnezzar has never seen this guy before. But he reminds him perhaps who he was. But the point of what it is that God had revealed it. The prophet Amos says, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And so Daniel models, hundreds of years before Jesus, how to love our enemies, how to serve others. And Daniel now comes to the king, this little guy from Judah, to the highest authority of the land, and tells him, remember, you said without God, we can't know this dream. My God told me the dream. What God chose is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And one more thing, a somebody becomes a nobody. That's Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar, this somebody, this guy, this power, this one who holds all rule and authority. Remember verses 27 through 29, where they said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mysteries that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the hope of our God with all of his wisdom and power. Daniel's not cocky, he's not disrespectful, he's humbly going, but he's confidently going that my God spoke the truth. He's not claiming it and naming it and throwing his suit down and saying, you know, all these things that we see on television, but if the Lord wills, he will reveal, and he's done just that. What is this showing? It's showing that the kingdom of God is breaking in, that God's rule and reign from heaven even shows up in the hard places of Babylon, the difficult challenge. It's showing that even these Chaldean wizards are going to receive the blessing of Abraham. They will live and not die. This summer we were in California, and I don't know if you'll see a picture, hopefully. We saw lots of churches that had signs up, sometimes people literally standing up, sometimes signs on the sidewalk saying, free prayer. Isn't that something we should even think about putting on our dormitory door? Free prayer. How can you do that? Because you're freely pardoned by the living God. He saved us not because of works done by us in our righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Father, for the mercy that we have in Jesus. We cannot claim it, we cannot deserve it, we cannot earn it, we cannot pay it back, but for some amazing reason, you and your great kindness have decided to pour it out upon us through your Son, our Savior. Lord, we have received not what we've deserved, and by grace we have received beyond what we've ever deserved, because Jesus died and rose again to give us salvation, to give us life. Thank you that the saving act done long ago in the lives of Daniel in Babylon is being done even here in Beijing, in our lives, in our day. Continue to pour out your wisdom and your power in this church, in our lives, through our ministries, that we will know that you are the God of heaven to the glory of your name. Amen.